We'll just wait one more minute here. You haven't started that yet, have you?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you, Lord, for the sweet time of worship that we had. Just the words to the songs are, again, a reminder of who you are and the blessing and the privilege it is to sing songs and hymns and praises to you. To be reminded of who you are, your greatness, your awesomeness, your tremendous unconditional love for us that's new every day. We thank you, Lord, that we have a future and a hope in heaven with you. And in the meantime, Lord, we want to be equipped to be able to take this wonderful love story from the Bible to the highways and the hedges, to the hills of this valley, and to be able to share the love that we have with others. That's why we're here, Lord, so that we could be equipped for the ministry of the saints. And so, Lord, bless our time together tonight. May our hearts be open as well as our Bibles. And may we always be teachable, whether we've been a Christian for a week or the better part of our lives. May we always be open to what you have for us, Lord. So bless your people tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1 begins like this. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So we see in chapter 12 here this evening how Jesus is headed for Jerusalem for the Passover. It says in verse 1 that it was 6 days before the feast of the Passover. The Passover is still celebrated today by the Jews. It's around our Easter time. There's a reason for that. Because here we see that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast, a Jewish feast, which spoke of the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of this particular feast or festival that they celebrated. The reason we as believers celebrate Resurrection Day, I prefer to call it Resurrection Day more than I do Easter, because the term Easter, Ashtar, means something else. I won't go into that tonight. But for us, it's Resurrection Day because we saw, or we see, and we know the Lamb of God, even as John the Baptist said, who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb that was shown back in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. I'd encourage you to read that for your homework because it is a picture of things to come. Where the Jews were told that the angel of death was going to fly over Egypt, and those who would have a lamb without spot or blemish and would sacrifice that lamb and take the blood and put it on the lintel or the doorpost. And they would do it like this. They would put it on the doorpost on each side and on the lintel, which is the top, and it's a sign of the cross. Just a picture of things to come, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would come into the world and die on the cross for you and I. And so those that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost, when the angel of death would fly over, they would be protected because the angel of death was going to strike the firstborn of each family to death that did not have the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. And it's the same thing for you and I. You and I have been set free from sin and death because of the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, the Passover Lamb, once and for all, who was nailed to that cross on Calvary so that you and I might be new creatures in Christ and be delivered from sin and death. Notice that Jesus is 6 days away from the cross on Calvary. As I was studying this week, I noticed as well that when we opened the Gospel of John, Jesus started his public ministry at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Gives his seal of approval on a wedding. One man, one woman. For better, for worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part. And then here, he closes his ministry. In a godly home. He closes his ministry in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And so what we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and at the end of his ministry is his approval on not only marriage, the marriage covenant, but the home. And you know, when Jesus Christ is the center of the marriage and the center of the home, we are doing exactly what his desire is in the life of the believer. Tina and I, when we got married, Jesus Christ wasn't there, unfortunately. And it wasn't until 7 years later, when we invited him to be part of our marriage, that God made it a real marriage from heaven. And I always encourage young people when I do premarital counseling to make Christ the center of your marriage, because it's not the reception, it's not the cake, it's not the presents and all of that stuff. It's all about the wedding vows. It's a picture, it's a horizontal picture of our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and we are his bride. And so it's so important to allow him to be part of our marriage as well as our home. And here he is 6 days away from going to the cross, and he chooses to go and spend that time with these wonderful friends of his in a Christian home. And so Jesus puts a seal of approval upon the marriage and the family. Where is the greatest attack in America today? It's marriage and the family. Because all of these things that Jesus Christ has been eliminated from in our public schools, in our court system and all of these things are being used to undermine the family. Look what is being done in the name of, if you would, marriage today with a law that they're trying to pass. When Christ is eliminated from the marriage and from the home, and you have nothing but chaos. You have nothing but a Christless marriage, Christless home, Christless society. And that's not the way God intended it to be. So, here we are. He's headed for the Passover, 6 days away. And he comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead. If you were here last week in chapter 11, we saw that wonderful story. How Jesus Christ came, and after 4 days, Lazarus had been dead, and Jesus Christ, again, in his final miracle, the seventh of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, he actually raises Lazarus from the dead. Again, proving who he is, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. You see, Isaiah spoke of where Christ would be born, how he would be born. And that the Messiah, when he came, he would be the one who would make the blind to see and the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the crippled to leap and all of those things. And so through the first 11 chapters, we see that Jesus Christ proved exactly who he was. And the final miracle to prove his deity was raising Lazarus from the dead. The amazing thing, as we saw the story last week, is that there were still people who didn't believe. And we find here tonight that group is still hovering around Christ and his disciples, as now they not only want to put Jesus to death, but they want to kill Lazarus again. The poor guy's been dead once, and they want to send him back to the tomb again, you know? Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. We're one in him in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Look at what the world wants to do to us. They want to put us away, too. They want to put us in the grave. You right-wing fundamentalist Christians, you know, the battle still rages between light and darkness. It says in verse 2, there they made him a supper. And Martha served. Typical Martha, huh? We've seen Mary and Martha. Martha's gift is that of hospitality. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. What a wonderful place to be. It's a picture of you and I. So are we seated with Jesus, the Bible says. That you and I, because of His death, His burial, His resurrection, He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, and we are seated in Christ Jesus in heaven. That's what the Bible tells us. What a picture we see here. At this party, Jesus gets invited to a party. At this party, we see Lazarus, who's a picture of new life in Christ. We see Mary, who's a picture of worship. And we see Martha, who's a picture of service. That should be a picture of the church today. I believe that before the return of the Lord, the church is probably more than likely going to have to go back to home fellowships when the persecution really begins. When all of a sudden the secular government begins to come against the church. I believe because the church was birthed in a home during the persecution, I believe it's going to go back to the same thing. Jim and Carolyn were sharing with us that up in their church in Modesto, home fellowships is the big thing. They don't even have a midweek study because the people are going into homes with home fellowships. And I think that's a great idea. And eventually I'd love to see home fellowships raised up in this new plant that the Lord is doing here in the Palm Desert area. But what a picture. New life in Christ, worship and service. That should be a picture of not only home fellowships, but the church. Because we are seated with Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. And so we see that the Pharisees and the religious folks, they're kind of coming against the Lord and they're trying to plot against His death. In Jerusalem, they're plotting His death. In Bethany, they're planning a dinner for Him. So you see this spiritual warfare that's going on as Jesus Christ is headed to Jerusalem. Verse 3 tells us that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, a lot of people get this Mary confused with another Mary. This is not to be confused with the account in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, where a former harlot anoints the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. This particular place here takes place in Bethany, and so the locations are both different, and I believe the Marys are different as well. This account, by the way, here with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus and washing His feet with her hair is one of the few accounts that you find in all four of the Gospels. I mentioned last week those that are known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This one here is different than the rest, the Gospel according to John. But the interesting thing is this story is found in all four of the Gospels because Jesus Himself said that throughout history this story would be spoken of throughout the church. And that's exactly what has come to pass. This Mary that we find here is a virtuous woman. She's the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, and she's the one that takes this very costly oil and she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes His feet with her hair. A couple of interesting points I found in this particular section. When we combine all three of the accounts, we learn some interesting things about this story. First of all, this Mary anoints His head and His feet with the oil. It was an act of pure love on her part because she sat at His feet. That was the position of a slave or a servant in those times. And so we see the heart of Mary. The four accounts of Mary herself in Scripture all show her sitting at the feet of Jesus in every single account. And so she was a woman of worship. She adored the Lord. She was always found at His feet. She knew, I believe, that He was about to suffer and die. I believe part of the reason that she knew about his coming death and His burial was because she was the one that was always sitting at His feet and listening. Where there were others that were always doing things, which is a good thing. Christian service is a good thing, but it shouldn't be replaced or it shouldn't replace Bible study or learning the things of the Lord. So she was the one that knew that He was about to die and suffer a brutal death. The disciples didn't know because they were too busy arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I told that story the other day at Wellington Place when in Matthew chapter 18 where these guys are just arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we should know that that's already been settled. Jesus Christ is the greatest in heaven. It has nothing to do with you and I. But what he did was he took a little child out of the crowd. And he says, if you want to be the greatest, be the least. Be like this little child. And so again, a lesson on what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. First of all, sitting at the Lord's feet. And secondly, coming with the tender heart of a child. Another point I notice about this account here is it's significant that Mary of Bethany was not one of the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. She's not included in the list of ladies that went there. You know why? Because she knew that he wasn't going to be there when she got there. She took the costly oil that she had, and because she was listening and she got it, she took this oil and she anointed this, because that's exactly what Jesus said here further on in this account, is that this was for his burial. And so Mary showed her devotion before the Lord because she took the time to anoint him before it was too late. The rest of them, when they went to the tomb, it was too late. Even as the angel said, he's not here, but he has risen. Another thing I find is this ointment was equivalent to a year's wages for the common laborer. And in those days, you would take and you would save up money for your own burial. And you would buy all the expensive oils and all, and save them for your own burial. And she just loved Jesus so much that she gave all that she had to him. And she was even willing to sacrifice that which she had saved up and stored up for her own funeral service. She gave this to the Lord as she washed his feet and his head, anointed his head with this costly oil. Another thing that I noticed as well is when she undid her hair, according to Jewish custom, women did not let their hair down in public. And so she was really subjecting herself to criticism and ridicule because of what she did. But you know what? According to 1 Corinthians 11:15, a woman's hair is her glory, and she was willing to lay just all of her glory at the feet of her Savior. And again, we see the worship of this wonderful woman by the name of Mary. Because when they let their hair down in public, it led to criticism, which usually happens anyway when someone gives their best to the Lord. And so just a little bit of background about the life and the worship of Mary. What a wonderful woman. What a wonderful sister in the Lord. What a wonderful testimony that she left behind, not just for the ladies, but for all of us. Guys, we need to be servants. We need to be sitting at the feet of the Lord. We need to give the Lord all that we have. But so often, it seems as though the women are more ready and willing to make those sacrifices than the men are. And so, here's a challenge for all of us. Give the Lord all that you have. Sit at His feet. And let your worship be just a fragrant aroma that will fill the place wherever you are. Verse 4. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" These, by the way, are Judas's first recorded words in Scripture. And in all four Gospels, this is the first time that we hear him speak. The last time that we hear him speak is Matthew 27:4, where he said that he had betrayed innocent blood. How sad it is when you look at the life of Judas, who followed Jesus for three and a half years in ministry, but yet he was in ministry for the wrong reason. He was in ministry for the money. He was the treasure. He was pilfering from the treasury. And we see here an interesting contrast. We see the life of one who worshiped the Lord, and we see again the life of one who committed treason against the Lord. What an interesting contrast just in the first few verses of chapter 12. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in the box. Unfortunately today, we see this going on in some ministries. Pastor Chuck Smith shared about a group over in Africa that lived a lavish lifestyle. And once a year, they would go down into the town and get these kids, and you know, the real dirty ones with the flies in their nose and stuff. And they would get them over to in a particular area, and they would have their pictures taken with these kids. And then these people would get back in their Mercedes-Benz and their Range Rovers, Land Rovers, and go back up to these lavish places they lived and mail out the pictures and newsletters to people saying, this is the ministry we're involved in. And none of the money was going to these poor kids. And it goes on. It happens so often today. And it's a blemish upon the church. And I believe one day that there are going to be people that will have to stand before the Lord that will have the same accusation against them that they were thieves and they were taking money from the money box. And what a horrible day that's going to be for some of these people that are misrepresenting the Lord. And I believe one of the worst ways that the Lord is represented today is in what the church does with its money. And God is going to hold the church accountable for every penny that belongs to Him, every penny that the people give. And again, there's another challenge for the church today. There are many that unfortunately live the life of Judas Iscariot, and they're thieves, and they're merchandising the gospel. And when you look through the Gospels, you can see what Jesus' feelings are about those that use the Lord's house as a house of merchandising rather than being a house of prayer. Jesus went in with a whip of cords and he just drove everybody out, all the money changers. And what's the main emphasis we see on a lot of Christian channels today? Money, money, money. God needs your money. Send your money in. You know, it's so sad that the Lord is misrepresented. And I would encourage you, those of you that support certain mission groups and all, have them send you a sheet of where the money goes. They need to be accountable for the money that they take in. And there are still some great Christian organizations out there. Don't get me wrong, but you better make sure that you know where the money is going. Because it would certainly be a bad testimony to find out one day that they were using it for the wrong reasons. Verse 7, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Exactly what I mentioned before. She had the opportunity to give all that she had to the Lord. And Jesus knew that. She has kept this for the day of my burial. But the poor you always have with you, but me you do not have always. And what he's saying there is he says, I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to die on that cross and go into that grave and ascend into the right hand of the Father in heaven. And but the poor, even as we see today, you're going to have with you always. I don't know if you guys saw the bulletin board that's on Dinah Shore, right near Bob Hope. There's a great big bulletin board that says 27,000 people starve to death in the world every day. Isn't that amazing? 27,000 people a day starve to death. And I've read a number of times that 2/3 of the world goes to bed hungry every night. That's amazing in a world that's just so rich. It's not that we don't have the food supplies. It's not that we don't have the resources. It's just that somewhere along the line, something's happening and it's not getting to these people. And the poor we do have with us always, not because God's not providing, but because when man gets his hand on things, in a lot of cases, it doesn't get where it's supposed to be going. But what Jesus is saying here, me you don't have with you always, to the people. And Mary took advantage of the time that Jesus was there. So as we look at the first two characters in the text tonight, what's in a name? When you hear the name Mary, what do you think of now? A woman of worship, a woman of devotion to the Lord, a woman that gave all that she had. When you hear the name Judas, what do you think? Boy, a guy that's known for treason and treachery. Proverbs 10 says this. It's kind of a picture of Mary and a picture of Judas, what we see in these first few verses. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. That's a heavy one, man. So what's in a name? What do they think of when they hear your name or my name? And I would hope that those that know us one day, when maybe we go through death's door, or when our names are spoken of in public or in Christian circles, I hope that our names would be more like Mary than they would be like Judas. Because every one of us is building a testimony in the world today. What are we known for? What do people think of when they hear the name Joe Coleman? And there's a tremendous challenge as well. What's in a name? Verse 9. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, speaking of Jesus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. And I'm reading that and go, wow, look at this. They even had curiosity seekers in their day. Have you ever noticed how many people there are that seek after signs and wonders in churches and church groups today, and they fly here and they fly there to see, you know, all of these signs and wonders? And Jesus warned about those things. But the sad thing about it is they were coming to seek Lazarus rather than seeking Jesus. And I have to ask myself, with some of these things that I see being promoted today, what are people seeking after? Are they the curiosity seekers today, looking to get something? Or are they people really seeking after Jesus? And I would hope that, you know, in this fellowship that God is establishing and developing, that when people come seeking the Lord, that's exactly what they're going to get. That's what church is all about. Now, he's the head of the church, and it's been purchased with his blood. And if people are really seeking after God, I'm amazed at the number of people I run into lately that are really seeking after God. One lady the other day said, you know, I've been in a particular church all my life, and it's boring and it's empty, and I don't know God. How do I know God? Open door. You know, and I think it's such, again, a blemish on a number of church groups and organizations today, that people come into these places seeking the Lord and they don't find him there. But yet Paul warned about that in the last days, he tells us in 2 Timothy, that there would be people that would have a form of godliness, but denying the power within. And that there would be churches that would be ear ticklers. There would be churches that would be a misrepresentation of what God intended the church to be. As we look at the book of Acts, that's why we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday. It's a blueprint for the church. And when people come to church, they should be taught the Word of God. And there should be fellowship, there should be communion, and there should be prayer. And these are things that God has established, all of these things pointing to Him. And it's so important. And even if there are curiosity seekers, that we would be there to be able to share the truth with them. And Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But unfortunately, today we have these seeker services and curiosity seekers and all these other things seeking after Lazarus, the signs and wonders, rather than seeking after Jesus who rose from the dead. And that dunamis power, that dynamite power that he's imparted to the church today. And so here they come, verse 9, not seeking, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Isn't that a mind blower? All of the things that Jesus did before the people. First miracle, a wedding, water into wine. And then all through the Gospel of John, we see how, you know, he made the blind to see with a little spit and a little clay, you know, and go wash in the pool. And we see the deaf being made to hear. And we see Dorcas's daughter, you know, Dorcas raised from the dead. And we see all of these other miracles that Jesus Christ had done. But yet the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were still seeking to put Jesus Christ to death. That's mind-boggling. Even after they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, they not only wanted to kill Jesus, but now they want to kill Lazarus again, which is a mind-blower. How hard is the heart of man? How dark is the darkness that's deep down in the depths of man's innermost being? I know how dark my heart was. And I don't, you know, I look at these stories and I have to think to myself, you know, I could be those people as well. Every day I just marvel that God would even save me, that he would be able to break through the darkness in my heart and break through that stony heart. And I love what Jeremiah said. Not only is, I believe it's Jeremiah 23:29, where he says, not only is God's word a consuming fire, but it's a hammer that breaks the stone. And that's why Ezekiel said that God will take out your stony heart and he'll put in a heart of flesh, a tender heart. And again, I don't ask how these people can do things like this, because God just may show me how hard or dark a heart can be. And I wouldn't want to know that. But isn't it amazing, though, just seeing the things that Jesus Christ did as he walked this earth, and yet still the chief priests, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, all of those that ran the synagogue, that ran the church, they didn't see God's Son. Unbelievable. Verse 10 and 11, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Wow, what a testimony. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." What happens here is, again, prophecy is being fulfilled. Matthew, being a Jew, John, being a Jew, writes here in this section of Scripture the Scripture verses that Jesus Christ fulfills as on Palm Sunday he rides into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass. What he quotes here out of Scripture is out of Psalm 118, verse 25. And Zechariah 9:9 are the two Old Testament scriptures that are written down here by the Apostle John. Again, you look at this and you see the hearts of the people. We see those that are cutting down palm branches, laying them on the road. Here comes Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, sitting on the colt of a donkey. But yet the people didn't recognize who he was. They were hoping Jesus came to defeat the Roman government. They thought he was coming to set them free at this particular time in history. Jesus could have very well set them free from the Roman oppression. But you know what would have happened? If Jesus Christ didn't go all the way to the cross, to Mount Calvary, you and I wouldn't be saved. You see, up until this particular point, over and over and over in the Gospel of John, it said his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. As a matter of fact, back at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, he told his own mother, "My time has not yet come." But now, at this particular moment in history, his time has come. The time that was ordained before the foundation of the world had come for God's Son who came into this world to die on that cross. The time had come. And here he's fulfilling prophecy, two prophecies. And by the way, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies between the time he came into the world, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and until the time that he rose from the grave on the third day. And isn't it amazing? Again, that he would fulfill over 300 Old Testament prophecies, and the religious Jews would still miss him. This time, we see him coming on a donkey's colt in humility. The next time he comes, he's going to look a whole lot different. You know how he's going to come? Let's take a look. Keep your finger here, and let's take a look at Revelation chapter 19. The first time Jesus Christ comes into the world, came as a Savior. The next time he comes, he's coming as a judge. Revelation 19, verse 11. Even his mode of transportation has changed. "Now I saw in heaven, opened." By the way, same John writing here. John the Beloved. "Now I saw in heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Isn't that marvelous? Today he's still faithful. You and I are faithless and fickle, and we flounder, and we're foolish, and, you know, sometimes even funny. But he's faithful. And he's true. He's always true. He never changes. Recently, this week, someone emailed me and told me that the Bible is nonsense and more nonsense. And you know what? I just know that he's true. Jesus Christ is true, faithful and true. Not the guy that sent me the letter, but Jesus Christ is faithful and true. His word is always true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus is always faithful. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Look at this. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That's pretty scary for someone to say the Word of God is nonsense, because look what it says on him, the Word of God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Psalm 138:2 says God holds his Word above his very name. Psalm 119 is committed just to nothing but the Word of God. It's the longest chapter in all of the Bible. It's all about the Word, the Word, the Word, the Word. David wrote in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are pure, making wise the simple. Over and over and over we see the word of God. He is the word of God. And guess who's showing up here on the scene on a white horse with eyes like a flame? Boy, the world's really going to be surprised the next time he shows up. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Guess who that is? That's us. Why? Because the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And those of us who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there we're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to spend 7 years at the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven while all hell is breaking loose here on earth. And at the end of the tribulation period, that's when we see Jesus Christ coming back with his army on a white horse with fire in his eyes. And verse 15 says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." And again, how powerful is the Lord's, even his mouth? Well, Scripture tells us even in the Genesis account that he spoke the world into existence. He spoke and said, "Let there be light," and it was light. He spoke and said, "Let there be the heavens and the firmament," and all these things. That's how powerful the word of the Lord is. It's not to be taken lightly. "He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Isn't that marvelous? That's how Christ is going to return. The first time he came, back in chapter 12, we see he came lowly on a young donkey, which is exactly what the prophet said would be the way that he would come into the city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means, where it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." That's referring to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 15, back in chapter 12. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And so the next time they see him, boy, are they going to be surprised. Verse 16. "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" What they didn't realize in verse 19 is this, is that Jesus Christ was forcing their hand so that the Sanhedrin would act during this feast, because the Lamb of God had to come at this particular time at Passover. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't even realize, and the Sanhedrin, that the Lord was forcing their hand to even fulfill prophecy. Why? Because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, had to be sacrificed on the Passover to fulfill again what God's Word had said in the Old Testament. Even as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." Don't you marvel? And we can look as Christians. We have spiritual eyes now. We can see spiritual things. Isn't it amazing how God even moves the hand of the unbelieving without them even knowing it at times? You know, sometimes they think, "Oh, this guy is in office and that guy in the Middle East is in office and all this is going on," and we worry and we stress and we strive. But you know what? God is in control of every situation. And some of the things that are happening in the world today, God is moving the hand of the system in the world today, because everything is headed towards Armageddon. It's headed towards the Antichrist coming on the scene. It's headed towards all of the things that we see in the book of Revelation. All of these things, all of the prophecies that we see in Scripture will come to pass. Every single one. And he's not going to leave one out. I was showing someone the other day a coin that I got, a euro dollar. And on the $2 euro dollar from Denmark is a woman riding the beast. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation talks about. Coincidence? I don't think so. God is moving the hand of even the wicked to fulfill his prophecy. And what this should do to you and I is not to put fear in our hearts, but what it should do is it should motivate us to win souls and get out there and say, "Jesus Christ is coming soon." And I believe God is going to do that in this valley. Is he getting ready? I believe so. Look at the revival going on in the Soviet Union. You see, the Soviet Union is the one that's going to come down as Magog and invade the Middle East. But before God brings them down to judge them at the Battle of Armageddon, he's got to pull his people out of there. And he's pulling his people out of India. And he's also pulling his people back into, he's pulling the Jews back into Jerusalem. They're coming back into the land. I can't remember the term. You remember the term that they use for the immigrants coming back in the land? It's a four-letter Hebrew word. Anybody remember what it is? Olim. O-L-I-M. It's called the Olim. And that, what that means is that the refugees are coming back into the land, the Jews that have been scattered. There are Jews that are coming from the north, Isaiah said. And guess what? If you take Jerusalem and you draw a straight line up from the north, it goes right to Moscow. The Jews are coming from the north-south. You look at the Jews now that are coming up from Ethiopia. The last time I went to Israel, I actually got the privilege of sitting in a service with some black Ethiopian Jews. And it was, I'm going, man, right before my eyes, we could see the Word of God again being confirmed. Not that I needed to see that, but it's just more things that God is showing me that He is coming very, very soon for His church. Jews are coming from the east and from the west. They're coming out of New York City going, I don't know why they're saying the Cohens. They're saying, I don't know why, but we're going back to Jerusalem. God has drawn us back there. There's a Calvary Chapel in Jerusalem, and they're part of the Olim. Bradley Antonovich, they have Calvary Chapel Jerusalem. I've sat in their church. Tina and I sat there and worshipped on couches. They had all these couches in the sanctuary. Why? Because when people come in, they need furniture. Guess what? Excuse me, sir, can I have your couch there? And they pick it up and they take it out. And they're getting furniture. They've got appliances in this big warehouse that they use as a church. And they use it as a place to give these people that are part of the Olim coming back into Jerusalem furniture and all the things that they need. They're helping them to get established. And they're sharing the gospel with them at the same time. So, man, I get excited when I talk about prophecy and what we got to look forward to. And, man, maybe you're a little down tonight. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're having physical, spiritual, emotional problems. Hang on, because Jesus is coming soon. And God is even moving the hand of the wicked. Right here, the Passover lamb is going to be slain on the Passover, according to God's absolute perfect plan. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks or Gentiles among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida. And by the way, last Israel tour, our tour guide was from Bethsaida, of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now as I read that, I'm thinking, look at this. These are the pagans, these are the Greeks, these are the Gentiles, the sinners, the outcasts, that want to see Jesus. But the religious, the ones that claim to know God, and the ones that wore the robes and the phylacteries and all the religious garb, they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And here they come. They come up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And you know what, folks? I believe that there are people all over the Coachella Valley that are feeling the same way. They wish to see Jesus. Part of the problem is we're not pointing to Him. Andrew was the one that said, come and see. You know, simple. Maybe you're afraid to share the gospel with someone, or you're a new believer, don't know what to say. Invite people to church. Come and see. When we first got saved, we'd invite everybody. You know, my boss from the beer business and all, when I worked for Coors, come and see, come and see, come and see. They all accepted the Lord eventually. We didn't know scriptures or nothing. We just knew that, man, the Word was taught there, and we got saved there, and God was doing some great things. Come and see. And so we see Andrew here and Philip, and it says in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And so just point. That's all we can do is point to see Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Remember what I said earlier? That all through the Gospel of John, it said over and over and over, His time had not yet come. Well, look what happens here. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Isn't that wonderful that He said, glorified instead of crucified? Because He looked beyond the cross. He was seeing His glorification. Yes, He knew that the scourging and the brutality awaited Him. But also, as Hebrews tells us, that it was the joy that was set before him. You and I, that he came into this world for, it was the joy that was set before him that he looked forward to. And you can see here, he looked beyond the crucifixion to the glorification. And the hour had come that the Son of Man, which is a messianic term, should be glorified, because Jesus was looking beyond the cross. 24. Most assuredly. If you have an old King James, it says, verily, verily. A lot of times Jesus says, verily, and that means listen up, modern terminology. But when he says, verily, verily, that means, hey, yo, listen up, folks. Or most assuredly means the same thing. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Interesting statement. Jesus, in many cases, in many instances, always gave physical examples of spiritual things. It's a wonderful way to teach. Word pictures, we call it today. They call it parables. What he's talking about here is a grain of wheat. That it must die. It must die and fall into the ground. And what a picture that is. You know, first of all, of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And it's also a picture of you and I, that you and I have to die before we can live. And that's where the story continues on in verse 25. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And when that dried up seed, and you know, and it's kind of a picture of the human body. You know, the older we get, the more wrinkled we get and dried up we get. And eventually they plant us if the trumpet doesn't sound. But what happens for you and I is that the Lord is going to give us a brand new body one day. And even in these bodies that we have, there is a DNA. And even in the seed for a plant or a flower, there's a DNA. It's recently been discovered over the past, you know, decade or so. But Jesus knew all these things, of course, all along. And this example here is just a picture of you and I, that even in that little seed for that flower, there's a DNA that determines the fragrance and the leaves and all of the things that are going to come up eventually when it begins to grow. And it's the same thing when you and I, when unless we die as that grain of wheat, die to ourselves, that we can't produce fruit. And there's no life without the death, is what Jesus is saying here. There's no victory without surrender. There's no fruitful life unless we die to ourselves, that Jesus Christ can produce fruit in our lives. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Man, that's just backwards, isn't it? What we've been taught. Unless you were raised in a Christian home. But man, I was raised in a secular home. I was raised in the world. And this is just totally contrary to what I believed. You know, it's like, let's go whoop it up and let's party and let's, you know, the term is live it up. Man, we're really living. I heard someone say that the other day. I was really living it up then. Were they? No. According to what Jesus is saying here, if you love your life, if you whoop it up and live it up, you're going to lose it. But look what he says here. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. And so notice the free will here. The Lord allows you and I to either hold on to our life and live it for ourselves or die with Jesus, give it up to him. Recently had a phone conversation with someone that I love, a relative, and I'm thinking, here is someone that's almost 60 years old that has lived their lives for themselves. And as every day goes by, day by day by day, this person becomes more lonely, more isolated, more empty, and has absolutely nothing to show for almost 60 years here on earth. Why? Because they lived their life for themselves. The most miserable and lonely people on the face of the earth are those that are just living their lives for themselves. And Jesus knew that. You've never lived until you've given your life to Jesus. And you know that if you know Jesus Christ. And if you're a brand new Christian, fasten your seatbelt, because you're going to live like never before. You're truly going to find out what life is all about. And life is not all about things. And life is not all about whooping it up and you know, and what you can get or all of these things. And there are a lot of people looking Christians and say, man, you Christians are a bunch of losers. And I go, yep, you're absolutely right. Yeah, I lost my life, and that's the best thing that ever happened to me. You know why? Well, he says, he who hates his life. When I read that scripture verse for the first time as a brand new Christian, I said, that's how I got saved. Because I lived my life for myself, and I partied for myself, and I didn't care about my wife, my kids, or anybody. And I got to the point where I hated my life. I got on my knees and I said, God, that's exactly what I said. God, I hate my life. I'm miserable. It's because I was living it for me. And the most miserable people on the face of the earth are just living their lives for themselves. But Jesus said, he who hates his life, notice, in this world. Why? Because this world is not our home. Even though we call ourselves homeowners, there isn't a person in this room that will ever own their home. Do you know that? Because the minute they put the first shovel of dirt on you, someone else has already got the U-Haul backed up to the front door. And they get to assume your taxes, and they get to take care of the yard work and the plumbing and the painting and the electrical and all of that stuff. And I know, because we've been homeowners in 3 or 4 different places around the country, but we've never been a real homeowner. Why? Because this isn't our home. We're not of this world. The Bible says that Jesus is preparing a place for us in heaven, that where he is, that we may be also. And there's no more painting and no more plumbing and no more of that stuff and no more taxes. And so, man, isn't it awesome? I know you guys just bought a house, and this isn't pointing you guys up. But this is just, I'm preaching to the whole group here. And you know, enjoy it. And again, we can go back to where we started, right? Where Jesus was at the wedding, and Jesus was at Mary and Martha, Lazarus' home. And I know Jesus is the center of your home. You know, that's what it means to have a home, isn't it? Anyway, whether you live in a pup tent or whether you live up in Bighorn or whatever, you know what? If Jesus is there, it's a home. And if you got a big mansion somewhere and Jesus isn't there, you're going to be like the first part of this. Loving your life, you're going to lose it. And, you know, and so live it for Jesus and you'll really find out what life is all about. And to be real honest with you, I've never whooped it up as much as when I found Jesus Christ. We've had a blast as Christians. Not whooping it up the way the world does, but it's just so exciting to be a Christian, isn't it? Okay, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that's the bottom line. Everything that Jesus tells us is backwards according to the philosophy of this world. They tell you to hate your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. They say, get all you can. Jesus says, give it all away. And it's just like everything's backwards. You know, with the word which is light against the world which is darkness. It's just a total contrast. And that's what we see here. Contrasts. Verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Where is Jesus? In heaven. Where are we going to be as his servants? We're going to be there one day. What a wonderful promise. One of the things that God cannot do is break a promise. And he gives us a promise there. We're going to be there. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor. And so we see the contrast again between the world and between the believers. And so I'm going to end there. I'm not going to do the whole chapter tonight. You're probably thinking, man, how's he going to get through the rest of this? But we're going to quit there. I think we've got enough to chew on tonight, don't we? Again, what a picture we've seen tonight. The world, the church, light, darkness, new life in Jesus, what it means to worship, what it means to serve, what it means to have great joy. And the Lord has laid it all out before us here this evening. And so just some wonderful biblical truths that you and I can hold on to, wonderful biblical accounts. And again, we can look forward to that day when our Lord is coming for us. And man, we are so close. I think that we ought to take what we have, what we've been challenged with tonight, and go out and share it with people that are really looking for love in all the wrong places. They're trying to save their lives and they're going to lose it. But you know what? If they lose their life in this world, they're going to gain it for eternity. And you know, they're just one prayer away from having eternal life. And then God is going to use us, I believe, to just point them in his direction. Just like Andrew, come and see. You know, come and see Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who saved me while I was looking for love in all the wrong places. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful examples and testimonies that we see of your kids. I think of Martha, who is a servant, hospitality. Thank you for the Marthas in our fellowship. Lord, I thank you so much for the Marys, those that are committed to prayer and to worship, that sit at your feet, that intercede, those that give all that they have to you. I even thank you for the Lazaruses. Lord, we're all Lazaruses, Lord, those of us who believe, because you've taken us up out of the miry clay. You've given us life. You've breathed new life into us. Thank you for the Andrews and the Phillips that we see that always are out there witnessing and saying, come and see, come and see. And I pray, Lord, that you would raise up more of those Phillips and Andrews to go out to the highways and to the hedges and to the byways and to point people to you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a hope. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what life is all about. And Lord, thank you that our life is hidden in you because you died on that cross and because you rose from the grave. We are seated with you in heavenly places. And Lord, we look forward to that one day when you call us home, to our real home, our permanent home. And we will be homeowners one day in heaven. Lord, the title deed has been signed. Even as John wept because no one was worthy to open the scroll, the title deed to the earth. But Lord, you, the Lamb of God, the one that we saw tonight, the Passover Lamb, you came and you snatched that title deed back from the enemy. And now we have a future and a hope in heaven with you. And we've got a lot to rejoice in. So Lord, bless your people. And may we truly continue to love one another without hypocrisy. May we be Barnabases to be able to be men and women that would encourage one another in the faith. May we comfort the brokenhearted. May we, Lord, just be there one for another in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing you and loving you and worshiping you. Lord, you're the best. And we thank you for tonight in Jesus' name.